is sown in peace by those who make peace. I feel I should offer just another quick prayer. God, only you can open our hearts to receive the words of your inspired scripture that your Spirit would use to challenge us, and that by your grace and for your glory, you would change us and conform us to your image. Lord, we plead with you to come and minister to our hearts today. You are the Almighty God. There is nothing that is impossible for you to do. So Lord, we ask you, and we ask and plead with you to come into our midst and open our hearts so that we might understand these words and how you would have them apply to each and every one of us. God, may your word come with clarity. May you come and visit us in our areas of need so that we might be taught, and God, we might be changed so that your name would be honored and glorified. Come, Almighty God, in the name of Jesus, amen. So we've been looking at this passage of Scripture and trying to talk about how we can assess wisdom. How do we come to understand what's wise and what isn't wise in our lives? And in these verses, we see there are some beneficial qualities of godly wisdom that comes down from God, but then there's also some harmful qualities that are not from God. They're selfish, they're self-centered, they're worldly, and they are actually even demonic. It's the spirit of defiance. So I don't think any of us coming here today would say that we don't need wisdom. Every one of us would say, I need wisdom. But the important question is, where are you going to look for that wisdom? Because we are going to look for it. We will look for wisdom. Where is it going to come from? Will it come from what's popular in our society? Is that where our wisdom will be drawn, that we'll see what's most favorable in the eyes and ears of people, and what will make us most comfortable? Is that where we'll get our wisdom? I mean, you look at our world and you look at our society, how vastly it has changed. Incredible. Tossed with the wind. Or will we look from what is most pleasing to our self-centered perspective? Will we look to what's most pleasing to our self-centered perspective? And I would say without question, that's the most threatening. Because you and I sit here today, and we're going to assess the things that we hear from the Word. And we're going to say, what's right? What's true here? What's proper here? What is it for me? And then in our self-centered perspective, we'll begin to assess these things. And we can make this fit our lives in the way that we're comfortable living them and living them out. Or will we really do what we need to do and ask God, from your Spirit, may you illuminate this truth. May you help us to see what it is you want. Help us to see what we need. And then by the power of your Spirit, enable us to walk in that. That's what we need God to do. In verse 13, we saw the fruit of considerate wisdom. Asking that question, who is wise and understanding among you? That really should be a question that we ask as a congregation repeatedly. Where are we going to find, how do we see wisdom? How do we identify wisdom in our church and in ourselves? How can we know that it's real? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. There's good conduct that comes forth. That means that we're really reverently and humbly obeying God, and we're walking out in ways that are manifesting mercy and care to other people. And in that sense, it is shown, this wisdom is shown in meekness. There's a humility that characterizes true wisdom. Not arrogance. Not haughtiness. Meekness. This incredible power of God residing in the hearts of humble people. We saw in verses 14 and 15 the fruit of arrogant self-centeredness. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So in those, the fruit of arrogant self-centeredness, we do see the manifestations of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts, where it stirs up this arrogant attitude where we think that it's okay for us to feel proud and boastful about what we know and understand. And he says, that's not true. That's contrary to the truth. That is what's rooted in what's worldly, what's fleshly, and what is of the devil himself. So we come to verse 16 and we see the fruit of comparative condemnation. We start with another assessment of what is not good and what is not proper. So let's begin here in verse 16, because we are trying to weigh out the beneficial qualities of godly wisdom and the harmful qualities of worldly wisdom. What is the way that you and I are going to assess these things? So we're sitting here trying to understand this better. We will all face challenges in our lives where we are forced to make decisions about what we do and how we move forward. What will be wise? Where will we seek counsel? Where will we hear people and say, I believe I can trust that as wise advice? This is important, folks. I mean, this is really important that we really ground ourselves on solid biblical instruction so that we make good decisions. We need God's grace. So, going back and reflecting, he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So, verse 14, we saw the fruit of arrogant self-centeredness, and he describes it as to having bitter jealousy. This means intense resentment towards some people. Not all people, just some people. There are some people that are just bugging you. And you become fixed on that. Because, see, we kind of comfort ourselves. Well, I'm not upset with everybody. I'm not bitter with everybody. I just got a few. But that's not godly. You know, some, though not all, are seen, they seem to be more liked than us. Or they receive special favor or preferred treatment. Oh, what's up with that? When resentment occurs, then, you know, there's a resentment that occurs when deference is showed to others. And we think, why wasn't that deference shown to me? That's not godly. That's not proper. That's jealous. And he says, in selfish ambition, we have rivalry with one or more people that produces these feelings of strife. You know, are our brothers and sisters in Christ to be viewed as competitors? Are we to be challenged by one another in the sense of we're competing and I've got to be superior to you? Or I'm bothered by the fact that you seem superior to me? That's not godly. That's not what God wants of us. One-upmanship is preoccupied with personal praise and the acknowledgement of personal achievement. When we're wrapped up with selfish ambition, Christ-centeredness is not our main ambition. It's not. So when he moves on with that proper connection, keeping that thought in mind, so where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, so jealousy and selfish ambition are going to lead to some things that are not good. And what they're going to lead to is self-centered people becoming double-minded. That has been a problem that James has addressed from the beginning of this book. Duplicity of thought, duplicity of speech, This is not healthy. It's not good for us. It's not good for our church. It's not good for our lives. Comparative condemnation is a divisive disorder rooted in selfish and in a selfish, idolatrous heart. Comparative condemnation is a divisive disorder rooted in a selfish, idolatrous heart. You and I are, many of us gathered here today, we have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. We have been delivered from the enslavement of sin and the bondage of our flesh to be delivered to honor God and serve the Lord Jesus. Free indeed. Who are we as Christian people supposed to exalt and adore? Shouldn't it be Jesus Christ? Shouldn't that not be our hearts? I want to exalt Christ. I want to lift up Jesus. He is the one that I adore. He's the one I am blessed to have this relationship to God with. If it weren't for Christ, what would I have? Christ should be exalted in our hearts, and we should be seeing this both personally and corporately, that Jesus is really exalted in all that we do and say. And when you have an idolatrous heart that makes much of you, that's self-worship. That's not godly. That's not what God wants in us. When we're so wrapped up about what people think about me, we should be thinking, I just want to make much about Christ. I just want Christ to be lifted up, and I want to encourage other people in love to do the same. That should be our passion. You see, when professing followers of Jesus make much of themselves rather than Jesus, adoration is not centered on the Lord. Here's a statement that the Apostle Paul makes to the church at Philippi. He's talked about the blessing of coming into this new covenant relationship, and that there is no longer these distinctions in the body of Christ, that we're just blessed to be part of this new covenant in Christ, where he's making us united and wholehearted before him. And he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision. In other words, we're the blessed people of God, circumcised by the Spirit of God. Not the flesh, is the point he's making. For we're the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. How much confidence should you and I have in the flesh, according to what Paul says? Zip, nada, it ain't there. But we do that. You see, we kind of think that our flesh has some contribution to make here. We can't put confidence in the flesh. No, because you see, there's no place. God is not going to give his glory to another. He wants to be worshipped and adored as the great God that he is. We must submit before him, acknowledging him, lifting him high. You see, the self-deception that self-centeredness produces is so strong that it convinces those causing disorder for selfish reasons that they're right. Did that go up on the screen? That last statement? No? Is it up there now? Good, because I want that to be burned in our brains. The reason is because, see, how powerful is self-deception? See, many of us will sit here today, go through this entire message, and it will bounce off of us like BBs on tin. It's just not going to make an impression. It's just no big deal. But see, I think every one of us should be sitting here today saying, God, this could be me. I could be deceived. I could be so wrapped up in my self-centeredness that I'm not seeing the truth. Are we willing to admit that? And are we willing to humble ourselves before God and say, that could very well be the case? You say, well, it might be the case for me, but I know it's the case for others. See, that tends to be always the way that the truth makes a glancing blow. Yeah, it applies to me, but not as much as it applies to others. Oh, I pray that the Spirit of God would not allow us to do that today. May he not allow us to do that today. See, right here, right now, this self-deception could be you. It says, for where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, where that exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Other forms of the word translated disorder here were used earlier by James to describe a double-minded person with a double speaking tongue. In James chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, it says this. When James initiated this letter and he talked about whenever we meet trials of various kinds, we should have joy because we know that God is working in us to develop us, to create steadfastness, faithfulness, perseverance in these things, to grow us up, to strengthen us. And he recognizes that there are times when you're going through suffering that it's quite perplexing. And you need to cry out to God for wisdom. And you need to ask him, God, I don't understand what's going on here. Give me wisdom so that I can endure this faithfully. But he says, when the person asks in wisdom and prays to God for this wisdom, he should do it without being double-minded. That means, I know I need this, but I have my own concerns that weigh so heavily. We need to be wholehearted before God. And so he says in these verses 7 through 8, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The word unstable is rooted to the same word of disorder. In verse 16, it's this disorder, this instability. In James chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, James says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Restless evil, same root word. Restless evil, unstable, disorder. Duplicity causes interference with Christ-centered motives and ministries in the church. Duplicity. You say, yeah, boy, it's a good thing. That doesn't bother me. I'm just clean. I'm single-minded. Oh, I wish we were. I wish that was always what was characteristic of us. But you see, I don't know that we can really have that unless we recognize how easy it is not to. Here's the question. How joyfully focused on Jesus are you each Sunday? How joyfully focused on Jesus are you? You say, well, what's joyful got to do with it? Can't I just come here and just say I'm focused on Jesus? You know why joy is so critical? Because, see, joy displays contentment in what God's doing, regardless what it is. And so joyful contentment in Jesus is really critical. How joyfully contented are we in Christ? How joyfully focused on Jesus are we when we come to church on Sunday? And why is it important that we recognize that we need to ask God to give us that? Why should we come together as God's people and say, oh God, give us a heart that is fixed on Jesus Christ. And may it be our joy to celebrate him together as we go through life. Why is it important that that happens on Sunday? Because we need him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. We need him consistently in our lives. Joy is a real good indicator. You know, you know what idiot lights are? Does anybody know what I'm talking about, idiot lights? It's an old term. I'm an old guy. In the old cars and stuff, you know, if you had a red light that came on and said oil pressure, that's an idiot light, right? This means you didn't check your oil, now it's run dry, and now you're in really deep weeds, right? Now your car has a computer and it drives you to the dealership to get your oil changed. Yeah. Joylessness, that should be the idiot light. Something's wrong here. Something's not right here in my heart. I need the joy of the Lord to be my strength. I need Him to carry me through. God, help us to have this focus on Jesus where we take joy in Him on every day. You see, this is so important because self-centeredness and personal agendas become the enemy of Christ-centered worship. Double-mindedness is a slippery slope toward all kinds of selfishness and sin. He says, because if you have this jealousy and this selfish ambition, there's going to be disorder and every type of evil. It's just a slippery slope. We know what this means because we've been there. Some of us are there right now. Our hearts are not where they should be. Wisdom skewed with self-serving motive leads to all manner of deception and debased behavior. We need to be cautious. So let's look at the fruit of constructive concern, which he presents in verses 17 and 18. So if these are the things we shouldn't have, then we need to focus on the things that we should have. Okay? So we come to verse 17 and 18. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So here we come with this fruit of constructive concern. Referring to the wisdom that is from above, he describes this as perception and conduct that comes from God. Wisdom from above is first pure. We come together as God's people, we should be asking ourselves the question, how do I know that I'm really blessed of God? How do I know that the people that I'm interacting with, how do I know if they're blessed of God? We should be concerned about that. That should be what we care about because we love each other and we should be concerned about those things. Who are those who are truly walking in the grace of God? How can I understand that these are the people who are walking in the grace of God? How can I know in my own heart and life that I'm walking in the grace of God? These are reasonable questions. They're questions that come to your and my mind consistently. Is there some way that we can see that? Right here, we're going to see it. It's going to be unpacked. So let's look at it and see if we can understand it better. But the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that comes from God, is first pure. Saying purity is first means that purity, of necessity, leads these other qualities. There cannot be a manifestation of these other qualities that he's going to list if purity does not reside at the top. It's important. First, there needs to be purity. Now here, please, if you've been snoozing up to this point, just awaken yourself, elbow your, the person sitting next to you. Hey, he's going to say something that might be important here. Listen to what I'm going to say about purity. When James says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, you need to understand that the word pure is not tied as much to behavior as it is to single-minded attention. See, we're performance people. As humans, we got to say, I got to perform, I got to do, I got to make this happen. I got to do something. Something's on me, right? Here's the thing God wants you to understand. The most important thing for you and I to remember is who we're focused on. Purity. I'm undistracted in my fixation on Jesus. That's got to be what it means to be pure. This is so important because whatever or whoever holds our attention shapes our behavior. Our hearts need to be right with God, focused on Jesus, so that our behavior properly conforms. You've heard me say this in the past, and I'll continue saying it until Jesus kills me or he comes. Folks, you and I need to be careful who we hate. We need to be careful what we hate because we will become it. when hatred takes grip of you and fixes your attention and focuses your eyes, you start to be conformed to that. The very things that you didn't like, you start to manifest. This is dangerous. We have to be very careful in this because we need to have pure hearts and minds focused on Jesus. Hearts captivated and passionate about Jesus are pure hearts. We need to ask God consistently. See, even in this, we have to say, God, create in me a pure heart. It's not, God, I'm going to work really hard at getting my heart pure. No. See, create in me a pure heart. Open my eyes to see the reality of Christ consistently. I want to look and behold the majesty of my Lord and my Savior consistently through my life. God, you know the waywardness of my heart. You know how many things can take my focus. You know how many things can lead me astray. Oh, Lord, please let Jesus be the abiding presence of my focus day in and day out. That should be our prayer, and that is purity. Hearts captivated and passionate about Jesus are pure hearts. Matthew 5 and verse 8, one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Interesting, isn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart. They see God. That's the blessing. The first concern of gospel purity is not behavior, but a worshipful, sincere focus on Jesus. Isn't that what we encourage people to understand? That when you come to Jesus for salvation, that you recognize he's not asking you to do and perform and get your act cleaned up. He's saying, come to me, surrender to me, focus on me with humble dependence. That's gospel purity. Don't rely on what you do. Don't rely on what you can put together. Submit. Surrender. The realization, you don't have it. You need it. When that's our heart, Christ-honoring behavior is going to follow. I'm not saying that works aren't important. James has made it pretty clear they are, aren't they? But it's our fixation that brings it about. Focused on Jesus Christ. It's possible that in these groups of descriptions that are coming, that James groups them. This first group of being peaceable, gentle, and open to reason, they all start with the same letter in the Greek alphabet. And then the last three all start with the same letter in the Greek alphabet. He's possibly alliterating them. So we have two kind of bookends with groups of three. But in the two, then we have another section, which is full of mercy and good fruits. Let's look at it. It may be that way, but something to consider, that these three, first three and the last three come together. He says so, but wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. Then it's going to, so from purity is going to come this peaceable heart. What does peaceable mean? It means free from worry, blessed by God and resting in Him. Free from worry, blessed by God and resting in Him. A person at peace is one who rests in the sovereign hand of God. That means we come to this place where we say, God, this is your world, and I'm on it. I'm part of what you've done. And everything that's happening is happening according to your purpose and plan. And God, there are times I am baffled by that, mystified by that, but you are in control. And you, as the sovereign God, you alone can use evil for good. What man intends for evil, God, you can use for good. Praise be to your name. That it doesn't matter if I'm called according to your purpose and I'm loving you like that, that all that happens on this earth works together for my good. And I rest in that and I believe that and I trust that. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts on you. Isn't it incredible? The connection that is made to purity that we just talked about. You keep him in perfect peace. Who? The one whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because he trusts in you. We've got to have our focus on Christ. We need to have the focus of our hearts on the Lord consistently. Being peaceable is not the avoidance of truth, but it's the manner and atmosphere of the truth. See, sometimes we think about peace, well, you say, man, I don't want to speak the truth because that could cause friction, dissonance, and it can. Some of you are sitting here right now feeling that. We find ourselves in a place of uncertainty and discomfort when the truth exposes our selfishness and sinfulness. Agreed? Yes. And so when we share the truth with others, what's going to happen? The same thing. So we just have to be accepting of that reality. It doesn't mean that we avoid the truth. We've got to speak the truth in love. We've got to care for people enough to speak the truth to them, help and pray for them, asking, God, help this peaceableness to be the atmosphere in which I communicate truth. That's the ultimate goal. That's the desire. Peaceable followers of Jesus are learning to rely on the power and presence of Jesus to speak the truth in love. See, getting spun up, I get spun up. Things don't go my way, I can get spun up. And not only that, you know what I can do? I can get others spun up with me. Have you ever noticed that in your own life? And we call that sometimes fellowship, don't we? It's dangerous, isn't it? It is dangerous. So we need to understand what it is to be peaceable. And then he says, gentle. Man, good grief, wasn't peaceable enough? Now he says, gentle. To be gentle means to be calm, considerate, truly concerned about others. Resting confidently in Jesus brings calmness and the ability to show kindness and concern for others, even others who are not favorable toward us. That almost sounds impossible, doesn't it? And may I say to you, outside of the grace of God, it is impossible. But listen to the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy, the young pastor. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, he says, Timothy, listen, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. This is something that we've got to allow God to fill us with, is this awareness that, God, it is in your grace and in your power and your might that I can manifest gentleness even among those who oppose me, trusting that you will do the work to bring their hearts around. God, I want to be the person that shows I'm submitted to the truth so that they can become submitted to the truth. Gentleness does not mean weakness, but meekness, which can be biblically and accurately described as peace or strength under control. Man, that is meekness. Jesus was the picture of meekness. He's Almighty God. He could have destroyed anyone with the breath of his mouth, and he walked this earth with a kindness and a gentleness. It's remarkable. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. The thing that will bless us the most is seeking the best of others. If we're going to love God, then we want to encourage others to love him as well. Open to reason. This means being open to persuasion, to be submissive. Being open to reason puts a teachable spirit on display. Such a heart is open to God-given wisdom flowing from anyone, small or great, from the world's perspective. See, even in the church, we find it hard sometimes to hear things from others that we feel are, well, you haven't been a believer as long as I have. You can't speak that into my life. Really? The Bible says they can. The Bible says they have that power and ability by the grace that God's given them, that we should be open to those things. They don't have to have a certain record. They don't have to have a certain degree. They just need to be honest, humble followers of Jesus that you can see the truth of the Spirit of God revealed in their communications, in their hearts. We need to be open to reason. Such a heart is open to God-given wisdom flowing from anyone. We need to be open to that kind of thing. This word also implies a willingness to be submissive to those who hold positions of authority. Wow, I don't even have time to begin to unpack that. We live in a society that has absolutely no regard for authority. Go to graduation parties, talk to teachers. One of the things they talk about is the unruliness of kids. They have no respect for authority. They have no idea why that is. You know why that is? Because their parents have no understanding of authority. We're creating this incredible generation of just absolute disdain for authority. It's amazing. I said I wasn't going there, and I almost started, so I better stop. One who's open to reason recognizes that they are never too enlightened or too old to learn. We get that place. We get to that place where, well, what can you teach me, you young whippersnapper? No, we need to be open and recognize that we're just not that smart. We're always in this process of learning. We're always learning in life. So those are the first three. Then we go to this bookend package here, full of mercy and good fruits. To be full of mercy is to see the misery, sin, and selfishness causes and to respond with compassion and concern rather than condemnation. That's going to take the Spirit of God, folks. There's no other way for that to happen. This extends a hand of help rather than a slap of disgust. Consequently, the good fruits are the benefits of grace from which others are blessed and benefited. We're humbly and joyfully sharing these things with others. We're full of mercy. We want to see the misery of sin brought down. We want to see it not only in our lives, we want to see it in the lives of the people around us. And it's full of mercy and good fruits. And it's impartial. Here's the next three sections. Three in the section. Impartial. Not prejudice. Consistent. Unwavering. To be partial is to hold a fluctuating standard. I can weigh different people. I can weigh different people in different ways in that sense. That's partiality. Some people can bend and break the rules without issue because we like them. We're not as hard on them. But other people do the same things and, whoa, we got no tolerance. That's partiality. The impartial know that the blessing of the way of truth applies equally to all. We all need to walk in this. We all need to be submissive to this. Sincere. This means genuine or without hypocrisy. See, the sincere, there's no need to cover up selfish motives. There is not one standard for self and another standard for others. There's nothing to cover or to hide. There's sincerity. So there's those three. And then we come to the end of this and he says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Every Christian needs to be Christ-centered and others-oriented. And we should be desiring a harvest of righteousness. That should be something we want to see. We want to see the righteousness of Christ being made evident on this earth. We want to see that flourish in the lives of people. Not just myself, but all the people that God has put us in contact with. This means reverent actions of obedience for God and loving acts of mercy toward others. That's what we want to see. We want to see people reverently obeying God, and we want to see loving acts of mercy being shown to people so that God is honored and God is glorified in all of this. The harvest longed for is not just personal, but for others, the church as a whole, so that the light of God's grace is radiating from us all. When our hearts are pure and focused on Christ, that becomes what we want to see. We're not nitpicking the little faults and failures. We're exalting the work of Christ and we're pleading that God will work in the hearts of people. You and I will never change one heart. God does. And we need to change us. And through us, may that grace flow to change others. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. The seeds of truth and righteousness are shared from a heart that is resting in the work of Jesus. The focus of a righteous heart is not division or one-upmanship, but edification and unity. We want to see a harvest of righteousness. That means we've got to sow the seeds in peace. Romans chapter 14, verses 17 through 19, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." We need to pursue what leads to peace and mutual upbuilding, so that Christ is exalted, so that Christ is lifted up, so that Christ is exalted in our hearts and the hearts of those we minister to. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, something you and I should work hard at is being peacemakers. We need to make peace. How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to have to rely on God. We're going to have to trust the Word of God to do the work of God for the people of God. We're going to have to be submissive to that, and we're going to have to say, God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Man, you know, I need to pray that all the time. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, God. I want to reap a harvest of righteousness, sowing peace by those who make peace. You see, our words are powerful. The words that we say, we need to recognize, man, you know what? You can dig and you can hurt people. You can insult and destroy people with words. But you can bring healing, you can bring help by God's grace as you share and focus the attention on God. What do you desire for your words to do? What do you want your words to do? And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Peacemakers reflect their God. They reflect the glory of God because He, the righteous God, came to this earth in the person of His Son to make peace, to make us right with Him. That should be our intention, to reflect the heart of God. We need Him to do that because this does not come naturally. It doesn't come naturally to any person sitting here. This has to come by the power of God and His grace as He illuminates His truth and helps us to see what we need to know as we recognize the Spirit of God has been granted to us to help us to walk in these ways so that God is honored in our lives. So here we come on this Sunday and we're going to observe communion. What does communion represent? Well, it's our time to reflect and remember Jesus and His gracious life given and His death on the cross to cleanse us from our sins and to purify us. So communion is for the people of God. Those who have been saved and brought to faith in Christ get this opportunity to refresh our minds again about the centrality and importance of Jesus. To be blessed by Him as He comes and He serves these things to us so that we might think about Him more consistently. So with that in mind, I ask you to consider these questions. What fruit of comparative condemnation do you need the Lord to purge from your life? There may be some of those things you say, God, I realize there's stuff I'm battling with right now. Why not come before Him? Why not come before Him right now and just say, God, cleanse me. Purge this from me. There are things that exist in my heart that shouldn't be there. How conscious are you of Jesus as a matter of worship and life. You know, we're called to this table to remember Jesus. Shouldn't that be something we're asking him to do, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week? Let us remember Jesus. God, give us that pure focus that we so desperately need. We need his grace for that to happen, don't we? That's why we're observing communion, because he wants to pour his grace out on us. He cares about us like that. He wants this to be real for us. Trust him. Request that of him. What are the ways you need Jesus to purify your heart? Let's get real. Let's get specific. Let's ask him. This has got to change, God. What's he pointed out to you today? What is the Spirit of God illuminated that needs to be purified? Are you showing constructive concern for others? Are you really caring and concerned about the progress that others make in the faith? And in what ways do you need the Lord to help you to be a peacemaker? How do you need God to help you be a peacemaker? Can't do this in the flesh, folks. Not going to happen. We need the Spirit of God to come and equip us and empower us, and we need to walk in humility, and that is why we are here, to come before God and say, meet us. So as the men come, as we prepare to observe these elements, we need to remember Christ. We need to call our hearts to this place of remembrance. As you remember Jesus, as we prepare for these elements as followers of Jesus, ask him to humble you, to give you the wisdom to see him as your central focus in all of life and in all of your relationships. God, we come before you right now, recognizing how desperately we need you. God, we need to walk in true wisdom. Wisdom that is not defined by our world, wisdom that is not defined by what we want it to be, but wisdom that is defined by your word and your ways that are clearly marked out for us here in Scripture. And we need you, God, to bring these things to home in us. God, grant us that pure and undistracted focus on Jesus. May you help each and every one of us here to be fixated on Jesus Christ. May he be the source of our life and our love. And Lord Jesus, may you be the joy of our hearts. May you fill us with your joy. We desperately need you. As we come to this time, Lord, and we're getting ready to take this bread, help us to remember how important it was for you to humble yourself and come to sinful, selfish, ungodly people like us. You came to this earth to accomplish the work of salvation. May we, as we go forward, recognize how important that humility is for us and how we would walk out in ways that honor you as our Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving us, Jesus. Thank you for coming. There is no way in the world we could walk in that humility without your grace and your power in us. And so we come asking you to do that for us, God. Come. And minister the hearts of us as your people, we pray. As you take this bread, will you please hold it until we can eat it together?